Please could you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 1166. Now we're picking this up again after a break over Christmas. The passage immediately preceding what I'm going to read from verse 11 is where Paul makes these amazing disclosures about this amazing experience that he had of being drawn into the presence of God, and then almost immediately being given an extremely painful thing in his life, a thorn in the flesh, which prevented him from becoming conceited about the great experience, and just left him desperate for it to be taken away. But God spoke to him and said he wasn't going to take the thorn away, he was going to give Paul enough grace to bear that thorn. And at the end of that passage, we find Paul delighting, glorying in his weaknesses because, he says, at the end of verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we read on, verse 11. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. Because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps? By the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Oh, Father, we do need your help as we look at this passage, and we pray you would grant that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'm right in saying that there are two songs by the Beatles that include the word full. Now, some of you think of the Beatles as being around about the time of Shakespeare, so you'll just have to excuse others. Those of you who are older, anyone want to guess the two songs by the Beatles that include the word full? One of them's very easy. Full on the Hill, that's right. Yeah, I thought someone would get that. What about the next one? It's a very, very well-known Beatles song. In fact, some of the people who think that Beatles were around the time of Shakespeare may even have heard it and even sung along to it. Want to guess? It's one of my favourites, because it was written for someone with the same name as me. Hey Jude. Originally, not a lot of people know this, it was Hey Jules. And it was written for Julian Lennon, the son of John Lennon, one of the Beatles, by Paul McCartney. And it was written at a time when Lennon's marriage was breaking up, and McCartney felt very sorry for young Julian Lennon, so he wrote this song about him. The trouble is, he didn't realise until about 20 years later that it was written for him, so that's slightly paradoxical. But it does mention, the lyrics do mention, the word fool. And it's quite a striking pair of lines. For well you know that it's a fool who plays it cool by making his world a little colder. It's a fool who plays it cool by making his world a little colder. Paul uses the language of foolishness here. I've made a fool of myself, he says in verse 11, and there's been a lot about foolishness throughout this section of 2 Corinthians. It's a charge against him that he is foolish compared with the leaders who've come into the Corinthian church. And the accusation against Paul is that, yes, he is foolish, and also that he, in his foolishness, has made the Corinthian world a bit colder. He's made the church inferior. You can see that accusation being refuted in verse 11. How were you inferior to the other churches? And we sort of mirror read off that. And you know, they're saying that when he came, the other leaders are saying, he made things worse than they would have been. And there's an accusation that he was inferior to these leaders, which again he wants to refute there in verse 11. Now let's turn that around a little bit. And just right at the beginning, before we get into all the detail of this, think about how this applies to us in our church life. Because there is a kind of foolishness in church life that makes the world around it in church a little bit colder, a little bit less filled with the joy of the gospel and the truth of Christ. A way of being in church that doesn't heat things up, but tends to freeze them. And then there's the other side of that, the opposite of that. It's a way of being in church in which our desire is to love others and for the power of Christ to be released through us so that our love for others enables them to grow, them to appreciate Jesus more, them to cope with the struggles of their lives more. Now that's true wisdom. That's not the fool who goes around making things colder. It's the kind of godly fool who doesn't concentrate on themselves, but instead just wants to bring the light and the love of Christ into other people. This is a passage about what it means to be the sort of person who warms up a church rather than cooling it down. And what we see here is Paul, who is an apostle, so something none of us is ever going to be, really, again, describing his own relationship with them. But I don't think we should just see that as something that apostles do, or even something that people with leadership roles do, although it does apply in a special way to people with leadership roles in church. He is modeling and portraying for us a posture towards other Christians in church that will enable us to be the sorts of people who warm a church up rather than cooling it down. I've got three pictures and we've got some slides to help us with this. And the first one, maybe we could turn the spot down slightly so people can see it. The first one I've got is a mirror of realism. You can have the text as well, Jonathan. This is a remarkable picture, really. Barack Obama looking in the mirror just before he went out to be sworn in as president. What a moment that must have been. I've no record of what he was thinking. I don't know that he even said that. But he was looking in the mirror and thinking about himself. And in this first section, verse 11 to verse 13, we have a sense that Paul is able to look in the mirror and understand himself in a realistic way. So verse 11, I have made a fool of myself. And he knows that there are things he's done that you wouldn't ordinarily do. He has a sense of insight about that. He's not the sort of fool who talks about himself in great detail without wondering whether that will help other people. He's the sort of person who instead only makes those kind of very detailed personal disclosures if there's a real point to edify the other person. And then he has to tell them, well, actually, you drove me to it. Their refusal to accept him, their refusal to rate him properly, meant that he had to do this as a kind of shock treatment. And that's what he's been doing in the preceding passage as he's talked about his own inner life in a very open way. You see, they ought to have had a proper view of Paul. I ought to have been commended by you. And then he goes on to speak, because he has to instead commend himself to them. He has to speak about how he is in relation to other people. He says, I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. And he just has to say it. He's forced to say it. Actually, this is who I am. And he doesn't put on a kind of false modesty and say, I'm inferior to them. No, it's important for him to state his own awareness of himself, and he's not inferior to these other leaders who've come in. Notice what he does say about himself in this realistic self-assessment in verse 12. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. Now here, by comparison, the super apostles wouldn't compare very well. He leaves them to draw out that implication. I persevered. One of the marks of a true apostle is that you keep going. You persevere and you don't give up. And Paul was very strong in that. God enabled him to. And he showed among them the marks of a true apostle. And there are certain signs of what a true apostle is. And he showed those to them. Prominent among those signs is the true preaching of the true gospel, which is honored by God so that churches are planted and people come to faith. But along with that, there were these things which were remarkable. And he says that the signs of a true apostle include signs, wonders, and miracles. And probably here he's speaking of three different perspectives on the same kinds of events. People being healed, amazing things happening. But notice that they were all signs. They weren't just events. They were signs of the gospel. What the gospel, the apostles were doing when miracles were happening was enabling things to be happening that pointed to Jesus and to the saving work of Jesus. They weren't just events. They were all there to point towards him. And Paul is being objective and realistic in this self-assessment and him reporting to them his credentials for being an apostle. Now, it isn't really the main theme of the passage, but someone will no doubt be saying, well, does that mean we should be seeking for these kind of miraculous events? Certainly, the gospel is miraculous and does amazing miracles in people's hearts when they become a Christian, but does that mean we should be seeking for healings and so on? Well, it's all very well to pray for healings. It's great to pray for healings. And if healings come, brilliant, and we praise the Lord. And occasionally we've seen remarkable healings. But healings do not seem to be the norm, week by week, day by day, month by month, year by year, at least not in my experience as a Christian. And it may well be that they're clustered around the apostles and clustered around certain times when there is an expansion into a new area. If God started doing multiple healings, I would rejoice as much as any of you, but it doesn't seem to be the normal pattern, and it may not have been in the New Testament church, apart from certain bursts of activity. But the main point I want to draw out here is just that there is this mirror of realism. Paul looks at himself and assesses himself properly. And we must apply this to those of us who think we have nothing to offer. To those of us who look at other people and think that we're inferior to them. And we think that means that we have to be the sort of people in church life who just receive and have nothing to give. And what God is calling us to instead is to recognize that every single one of us has gifts and capacities to serve Christ and be a blessing to other people. Every single Christian has those gifts and capacities. And because of the unique person that you are, with your own unique life story, with your own unique experience of God, you have something to offer that no one else has to offer just because you are unique. And I want to apply this to those of us who think that we're here in church, we're part of the church community just to receive. You're not here just to receive. You are here to give. And God has invested in you gifts and experiences and opportunities and abilities. And he wants to release that so that you can make church life around you a little bit warmer and a little less cold. Is it that in 2019 he might move you into some new area where you start to explore those gifts? You might start taking on something you've not done before. You might start focusing on other people a bit more after the service, overcoming your own shyness, going up and meeting new people, asking people about how they are, pursuing their sorrow when there is sorrow, not simply turning the conversation back to yourself. There are all sorts of ways in which we can be lifted above, thinking we have nothing to offer, and lifted into this blessed experience of warming up the spiritual atmosphere around us. But Paul's mirror is a mirror of realism, and there's a little phrase that I skipped over at the end of verse 11. He says there, I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Worth just pausing on that word nothing, and there's so much concentrated into it. As though it's been distilled and distilled and distilled into one word, this great concept, this great principle. That he's only a servant. And he can only do anything because it is Christ working through him. Do you remember the Lord Jesus himself encouraging his disciples to abide in him? In John 15, and then he says, without me, you can do nothing. And you see, there is another sort of person who's quite well aware of their gifts and thinks that they are actually quite a gift to the people around them. And actually, the other people in their house group are really rather lucky that they're turning up on any particular Thursday night. And they're rather pleased with the way that they've been able to teach Sunday school, and people have responded well to that, and they rather preen themselves over it. And for that kind of more high self-image type Christian, what you need to brood on and take to heart is that actually, as Paul says, you're nothing of yourself. Of yourself, you have nothing to offer other people. Of yourself, you have nothing. Nothing at all. But in Christ, it has all come to you. Which is it for you? That needing to be lifted up in your self-understanding or needing to be brought down in your self-understanding. People differ, and there'll be different people and maybe different aspects of your life. It will be different. Follow Paul in seeking to look into this mirror of realism and from that being sent out to serve other people. Now he continues in verse 13. By saying that actually they haven't been inferior to any of the other churches. He's served them well, and his presence hasn't dragged them down. And then he brings in this phrase, burden, which is repeated a couple of times in the passage. And the language here, there's a sarcastic element to it, or an ironic element to it. He's playful, he's playing with language, but he's trying to make a point. When he says, I was never a burden to you, what he means is, when he was there, he didn't take their money. He didn't take their gifts, they didn't pay him any kind of salary. He worked with his hands. He was a leather worker. He would have been making tents and maybe other things as well. He supported himself. And he did that deliberately because he knew that for this church, it would not be good for them to feel all good about themselves because they were able to pay Paul. And that would kind of reflect well on them and puff up their pride and their arrogance. And he knew for this church, it was important that they weren't able to say that. And so he says, how are you inferior to any of the other churches, except I was never a burden to you? And then there's a little sarcastic thing. Forgive me this wrong. It wasn't really a wrong, but he's being sarcastic to make his point. And in verse 14, we see the connection with the burden. I will not be a burden to you. And he's introducing what's so important to him, a preparation for coming to see them. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And again he says, I'm still not going to sponge off you. I'm still not going to accept financial support from you, even though I could, but I'm not going to. And then he explains in one of those amazing, striking phrases, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So striking, isn't it? So many of us want things from people. Paul says, I don't want things from you. I want you. And he doesn't mean to say that he wants, therefore, just to dominate them and to be like a cult leader who pushes people around like pawns on a table. Sometimes church leaders can be a bit like that, and they view people instrumentally. And it's always seeing how people can fit into the matrix and the pattern of their own little empire. And we move this person here and that person there. And it's a very instrumental attitude to people. Yes, someone will be helpful here. Someone can improve this. Someone can, fill that particular hole there. It's all instrumental. It's the equivalent of wanting people's possessions. Paul says, no, I don't want your possessions. I want you. And what he means by that is he wants their hearts surrendered to Christ with his. And for them to be knit together, him as their pastor, their leader, their teacher. Not so that their hearts would be purely knit to him, but knit to Christ in connection with him and his ministry to them. Now, this is a great model for anyone in any kind of leadership in church, or in CU, or elsewhere. Do we care for people as people? Do we want to know and to love people? And do we want their hearts to be knit deeper to Christ because their hearts are being knit more closely to our hearts? This isn't just for leaders either. This is about basic Christian relationship, a relationship of love in which we care for people and we desire the best for them. Paul describes it as a thing that's based on family. Oh yes, and we've got the next slide. He uses a family analogy. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Again, all of you people who think that the Beatles were around at the time of Shakespeare, you should prick your ears up. That's good news for you. For some of us, it's a very good reminder. He's not making an absolute statement, of course. This is a general principle that in life, parents will have money so that they can support their children. We see elsewhere in Paul's writings, 1 Timothy 5, for example, that when parents get very old, children have to look after them, and that may well include financial things for some in some situations and in some cultures and times. But there is this general principle here. And what he's doing is speaking of relationships in church where there is a sense of an older and a younger, a senior and a junior, and of the seniors and the olders in a special way caring for those who are a bit younger. Well, he continues his metaphor from money in verse 15 in a very, very striking set of phrases. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have. His attitude to them is not looking to get from them, but to give to them. Again, this challenges us deeply. Are we approaching our relationships within the church as an opportunity to give to others? He takes it even further and says, I will expend myself as well. Again, it's not just his possessions. It's not just him giving money, although giving money to the church to support the work of the church is a significant thing, but it's about the expenditure of self. Spending yourself in love on behalf of others. So many of you do that so wonderfully. You house group leaders who week after week after week, you open your homes to the people in your house group. And if one of them's feeling tired, well, they can just ring up and say they're tired and they're not coming, but you can't ring up and say, well, I'm feeling tired, house group's cancelled, again and again. Your giving of yourself, your giving of your time, your giving of your home. Those of you who come very early and practice music, and other people in the church are still in bed when you're already here and tuning up. You're expending yourself, your time, you're giving it. In countless ways in church life, people are active behind the scenes, doing things which perhaps few people know about and even fewer recognize with thanks. But they're there, you're expending yourself. The times when you make an extra effort, when you've heard that someone's unwell and you ping them an email or you send a text or a card, and it takes something from you, there's an expending. You could have at that moment pampered yourself, but you use the time, you use the moment, and you do it for someone else. You're expending yourself. That's Paul's pattern. Many of you exemplify it, but God wants to take us all deeper into it. But it is a reciprocal thing. And in one of the most poignant statements or questions, really, in the whole epistle, at the end of verse 15, he says, "If I love you more, will you love me less?" You see, he loves them and he's growing in love and he wants to come and reinforce that love and for that love to be demonstrated again. But if they push him away, they'll be loving him less and there won't be this reciprocal, joyful return of love. Friends, this is the ideal that is before us, and it's not just a utopian ideal that's unreachable. It is the ideal that God gives us in Christ, that in the church there should be these kinds of relationships. Of mutual giving and serving. And when there's been a senior partner and the junior partner has been the one who's received the most, there is the right expectation on the junior partner that there will be a return of love, of appreciation, and of gratitude. In his great book on these chapters, Don Carson says, "Christians bent on maturity should work hard at gratitude, thankfulness to friends, parents, senior believers who have helped us on our way, and above all, to God himself. It's not only common courtesy, it is something much, much more. It is simultaneously a powerful antidote to bitterness and malice, and a potent acknowledgement that we stand by grace." Is there someone you just need to say thank you to? Is there someone you need to respond to in love because of the way they've loved you? It's the glory of the gospel and the glory of being in a church and in relationship with Christians that we make those moves and those responses as the Spirit leads us. And it is the Spirit who's leading us. It must be. He goes on to repeat again, verse 16, that he's not been a burden. He uses a funny phrase, and this is ironic. "Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." He means absolutely the opposite. He hasn't caught them by trickery. He's being sarcastic. And in verse 17 and 18, he refutes the idea that he's been trying to exploit them and cream money off from them by sending Titus and someone else. And he says, look, what's the evidence for that? Titus hasn't exploited you either, has he? But then very interestingly, and this is where we get to my picture, "Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit?" You see, this posture of giving yourself to others, this posture of receiving and then returning love, isn't just a natural human thing. In fact, it isn't a natural human thing. This is something which the Spirit of God gives us. And if you're thinking, how could I possibly be like that? Hear this, the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is leading you in this. Will you keep in step with the Spirit? Will you open yourself to the Spirit to take you deeper into this? It will be hard without it. Someone has written, we have to teach our children from the very beginning to consider others first, because a child's heart by nature is a selfish heart and it always says me. One pancake day, a mother was turning the first pancake and her two little boys, Gwyn and Alan, began to argue about who was going to get it. So she saw the opportunity to remind them of a Christian approach. "If the Lord Jesus was sitting here, he'd say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait.'" So Gwyn turned to Alan and said to him, "You be Jesus." The writer goes on, "In a true church, every member is not expecting other people to act like Jesus and inwardly criticize them for not doing so. But every member is using that energy in saying, 'I will be like Jesus. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself for you. Parents spend themselves for their children. That spirit can transform a church. So there is a pattern of family love. And then the next aspect of how we can be the sorts of people who warm church life up around us rather than cooling it down is we see a commitment to building others up. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you, he asks. And it does sound a bit like he has been defending himself. You could read much of 2 Corinthians as an extended defense of himself. But he draws a very important distinction. The distinction between the kind of defense that is there for my sake and the kind of explanation of what you've been doing that is right and necessary for someone else to hear. Have you been thinking all along we've been defending ourselves to you? He says, we've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And actually, he hasn't needed to defend himself to them for his own sake, because he is confident that God has seen everything. And God is the one who counts. And if you're the sort of person who tends to be quite defensive of yourself, if you're the sort of person who, if there is a possibility that someone might think you've got something wrong, are very, very eager to show them that you haven't got it wrong, and that your life is full of all sorts of self-justifying explanations because you fear that they might think ill of you, just listen to Paul's example. He wasn't into that kind of thing. If it came to it, he didn't mind people thinking ill of him. He would only give what amounts to a kind of defense if there was a really important reason for that. And there are some of us who would do better not to defend ourselves all the time, because that gets wearisome, but instead just to accept the possibility that someone might think a little less of us and get on with life. But for Paul, that wouldn't do. We've been speaking, he says, in the sight of God as those in Christ. And for him, being in Christ, having an identity rooted in Christ, meant he had to speak this way for this reason. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Because he was in Christ and they were in Christ, they were beloved of Christ, they were beloved of him, and he wanted to build them up. I find myself, I don't know quite why, increasingly envious of people with careers in engineering. I'm not about to switch, don't worry, and I haven't the capacity for it anyway. But I do think there's something rather wonderful about engineering. I began one career in publishing and printing, and I do remember the fun it was, especially when I worked in printing, but also in publishing, to see the finished product of a book. And I think to be an engineer is a wonderful thing, to be able to design things and to see things happen. And there's something incredibly wonderful about civil engineering, building things. It was the obituary in the paper this week of the civil engineer who was responsible for Sydney Opera House. There was the architect, of course, but then there was the engineer, and it defined his life, putting up those amazing sails that soar above Sydney Harbour in concrete or whatever it was they found to do it, and I think they had to develop new techniques. Civil engineering, a wonderful thing to do, building dams, buildings, bridges, all the rest of it. What a great thing to be able to see your monument. Well, Paul says his whole life is devoted to building up not physical monuments, though he would respect those, but people. Glorious creations of God, not in concrete and steel and bricks and mortar, but in the Holy Spirit and in human lives. He is committed to that. And again, this picture and what he says speaks to us about our relationships with each other. Are we committed to building others up in the church? Or is church essentially about others building you up? And those who perhaps come and just come on a Sunday morning and you appreciate the service, you appreciate the effort people have put into it, you appreciate perhaps on occasion even the sermon and you feel built up by that, but you contribute little else to church life, should this not touch you a little bit? What are you doing to build others up? And for those of us whose basic posture towards others is seeking to get them to appreciate you and to recognize you, does that not need tweaking a bit so you can see ways of not focusing on yourself so much, people recognizing you, people making friends with you, but you going out and beyond even levels of shyness that you may have to try and build others up. You see, it's not just a set of individual buildings, it's a single building as well, and the metaphor goes backwards and forwards in Scripture. But if you think of us as some grand project of God, the kind of Sydney Opera House, if you like, with an amazing design and all sorts of things that need to be done, each of us has a part in building that up. And that is what we do when we go beyond ourselves and we just ask someone how they're doing. And then we follow it up and then we say, well, I'll pray for you, or whatever it may be. Well, that's Paul's commitment. And he has a big fear about what's going to happen next. Because you see, a commitment to other people of this kind isn't always just about the kind of slightly more easy things of just being encouraging in some general way. It means a commitment to their growth in Christ and their holiness. And that's both much more important and much richer than simply saying, oh, well, sounds like you're doing really well at work, or that was great the way you read the lesson in church, or something like that. He has this fear, verse 20, that when he comes, they're not going to be in a great state, morally, spiritually, and in their attitude to him. And his fear is that that will mean that they find him moving into a mode he would rather avoid, and they would rather avoid, a mood of rebuking them and challenging them and disciplining them. That's what he means when he says, you may not find me as you want me to be. And you see, the deepest commitment of love to someone else is not always to be affirming. The deepest commitment of a tough love towards someone else is to be ready to challenge them. And I appreciate many of you who on occasion will challenge me. That helps me, that shows me how much you love me. He has this double fear at the end of verse 20 and in verse 21 as well. He fears that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That there are these destructive elements in their lives which are not being properly restrained and won't be overcome. This is a challenge to any of us who gossip or speak negatively or harbour attitudes which are highly critical without any real basis. Or even when there is a basis, and yet when there is a hardness and a sharpness about those attitudes. It's possible for someone to have been in church life for many years and not to have overcome a kind of acidity in their speech that makes you think that actually their saliva is like sulfuric acid. If that's you, you need to hear this and realize that you are making church life around you colder by those attitudes, by those words, by those critical thoughts, and that has the potential to be hugely destructive. There was a family, this is in some parts of the United States, I can't remember where, called the Romeros, and they brought a new Burmese python home from the pet shop, and they called it Sally. It was a foot long, but they fed it every week, and after 8 years, Sally reached 11 and a half feet and weighed 80 pounds. That's quite a big snake. Actually, I lived in a house where the landlady had a snake a bit like that, so this is quite meaningful for me. And one day, the 20th of July, 1993, Sally turned on 15-year-old Derek, wrapped himself around him, and strangled him, so he died of suffocation. It used to be just a little pet snake, and maybe the family did not realize how big and strong it had become, because it had lived there docilely with them for 8 years. But that snake was a killer. And the preacher who quotes this goes on, any one of those sins listed by the apostle can kill a congregation. Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. We have to mortify them in our hearts before they crawl into church meetings. Well, Paul's concerned, and Paul's concern speaks to us. But look at the kind of concern he is, because he isn't simply censorious and self-righteous. He says, verse 20, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved He will be grieved by their sin. And he will be humbled by God. What does that mean? Well, it means he's going to be humbled by God because his ministry hasn't been effective. He almost joins them in the dust. He's owning some part of that. And this is another deep dimension of how we relate to one another. John Calvin says, Paul reveals to us the mind of a true and sincere pastor when he says he will look on the sins of others with grief. Is that something God needs to draw you deeper into? Not looking on the sins of others and saying it doesn't matter. Not looking on the sins of others and censoring them in some self-righteous posture, but looking on the sins of others with grief. He goes on, and these are searching words. It is right that every pastor should bear the concerns of the church on his heart, should feel its ills as if they were his own, sympathize with its sorrows, and grieve for its sins. This is something common to all godly men and women, to be grieved whenever God is offended, to lament the downfall of their brothers and sisters, and to come before God as if they were themselves guilty in their stead. And this is required of pastors in even greater degree. For our church life to grow, for relationships to be nourished in a deep way, for us to be built up, for the great building really to work, we need a posture of grief and concern at the sins of others. And then he just tacks on right at the end, almost out of nowhere, his second concern for them. He's concerned, he says, I'm afraid I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. Gossip and envy and harsh words, the sins of the self-righteous. This is a degree of unrighteousness that was clearly something he feared in Corinth and is something we should be concerned for one another. And of course, there's a wrong kind of inquisitiveness and a wrong kind of imagination we might use in imagining where there is this sort of sin in other people's lives. But we, at the same time, need, if we're in one-to-one relationships, in pastoral relationships, in one-to-two relationships perhaps, and in other ways, to be aware that we live in a deeply sexualized culture where all sorts of opportunities for sexual sin are practically before us in the way they weren't in a previous generation, and there is a sense of legitimacy about it because of the surrounding culture, because the barriers have been torn down. And that this is a problem inside the church, not just outside the church. People doing things sexually in their minds and with their bodies, with others, or on their own, which are just impure, which are sinful, and which are debauched in the sense of throwing off all restraints. There's not time for me to pursue this at length here, but I need to speak to you. It is statistically totally improbable that I am speaking to a room of people in whom no one has struggled in this area in the last week. Unless you are totally remote from all the statistics, not just about the outside world, but about Christians that we know. There's impurity, sexual sin, and the kind of debauch, throwing off of restraint in some of your hearts and lives. And this is something which has been going on for a while and which you've not really repented of. That grieves me as my own sexual sin grieves me. But I have to put it in front of you and say, do something. Talk to someone. Turn that corner and determine to allow God to be God in this area of your life. And it may be that there's someone who is quite committed in church and has some leadership position in church or in CU or is a house group leader or perhaps a mentor to others. You're a senior partner in one-to-one discipleship. And what you're trying to do is to keep those two parts of your life separate, and you're functioning quite well, and people are saying you're doing well as an elder or CU leader or whatever it is, but you've got this other part, and you're bifurcating the two, and you think you can create this other part of your life. And for some of you, it may be the critical attitudes that he speaks of in verse 21, but for others, it's sexual sin, and you think you can keep those two apart. God sees them both. And there is something going on in private there that is preventing you serving as well as you could in the more public and interrelational sides. You need to do something. You need to ask for help. So what does this passage lay before us? It lays before us an invitation to be the kinds of people who build others up, who warm the air around us, and who give ourselves in church life. And because we're in Christ, because the Spirit leads us, this is not beyond any of us. And what a difference it can make. In a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai, K-W-A-I, Ernest Gordon writes about life in a World War II Japanese prison camp. And he writes about the men who built the bridge over the River Kwai in that famous film. And he writes especially about a big, strong Scotsman from the regiment of the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders. And the man was called Angus McGilvray. The camp had become an ugly situation with lots of thieving, so the internal dynamics of the prisoner community were bad. The Argylls worked in pairs. Every senior man had a man called a mucker who worked with him. Angus's mucker was dying, and everyone had given up on him except Angus. He'd made up his mind that his friend wouldn't die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket, so Angus gave him his own, telling his mucker that he'd just come across an extra one. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and then take them to his friend, stand over him and force him to eat them, again stating that he was able to get extra food. Angus did anything and everything to see that his friend got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's mucker began to recover, Angus, this great strong man himself, collapsed and passed away. He died of malnutrition, complicated by exhaustion, as many prisoners did. But he'd been giving his own food and shelter to his friend. He'd given everything he had, even his very life. As word circulated of the reason for McGilvray's death, the mood of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates and living beyond survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments, and their church began to flourish, so even the Japanese guards attended. The men began a college and a library system. The camp was transformed. A love that had been all but smothered revived. And the catalyst was an attitude of a Scotsman named McGilvray who gave all he had for his friend. For many of those men, this turnaround meant survival. Our point is this, that a congregation too can change through the influence of one who determines to despise selfishness and says, "I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well." Let's have a moment where we're quiet and we pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have laid down your life for us. And we pray that in the big and little things of life, we may lay down our lives for you and for others, and that our church may be built up to be the community you want it to be. For your name's sake, amen.